be visiting with us tonight. So good to see you, and what a wonderful privilege and pleasure to come together with brethren of like precious faith to worship the Lord. We had a refreshing rain to the earth yesterday and a beautiful sunshine today, and truly we've been blessed in so many, many ways. It's certainly good for me and my wife Arlene to be here in Auburn this week. We've looked forward to coming. And there's several reasons, really, I have to say. Among them, the fact is the fact we get some special bonuses by preaching. Not only do we get to meet other brethren of like precious faith, but on trips like this, we get to visit with our own physical family. You probably know we're staying in the home of Josh and Nicole Pinter and Brooks this week. And that's a special blessing to us because Nicole is our granddaughter and Brooks is our great-grandson. In fact, Nicole's mother and sister are with us tonight from Morris, Alabama. Arlene and I were blessed with four children. Beth is our oldest, our first. Nicole is our first grandchild of 11 grandchildren, and Brooks is our first great-grandchild. And we hope there'll be more. We certainly have the thrill of being with family, and those of you who are grandparents know exactly what I'm talking about. I hope you brought your Bible with you, that you'll be turning with me to the letter called 1 John, and particularly 1 John chapter 3. Our study tonight will be basically from. In our lessons yesterday, we talked about the background of this letter, and I think that's important to understand any letter or passage of the Word of God, to know something about who wrote it and to whom it was written and why it was written. We pointed out in that lesson that actually this was written probably around about 90 A.D. at a time, you might say, some 55 or 60 years after the Lord's church had been established. And the time had come that there were those even from within the church who had begun to stray from the faith. It had been predicted and said as by inspiration that the time would come that some would depart from the faith. And by this time, there was a group within the body of Christ even who began to have what they considered a superior insight or knowledge into the Word of God. They were called Gnostics, and a play really on the Greek verb to know. Gnosko would be that verb. And so their title or characterized by the term Gnostics was play on that Greek verb. They had a superior understanding, they claimed, probably even better than the apostles had, about the flesh of man that even affected their view of Jesus Christ. They claimed to know, for example, that flesh is inherently evil, that all flesh, it came from an Oriental philosophy that they seemed to have adopted and brought it over into their understanding about really how Christians live or could live. But first of all, it gave them a wrong view of Jesus Christ. Because if all flesh is inherently sinful, then what do you do about whether or not Jesus came in the flesh? And like any false doctrine, when you take a false premise to start with, it leads to other false premises. And so they had to adopt some explanation whether or not Jesus came in the flesh, if all flesh is sinful. And of course, they had to work around that, and some finally just said, well, really, Jesus didn't really come in the flesh. That his body was an illusion, just as an apparent thing. Or another view of that, the Cerinthian view was, well, that really, Jesus and Christ were two separate things, and Christ came on him, the anointed one, at his baptism, and it left him at his cross. Either view was a wrong view of Christ, and in fact, this letter opens, the very first four verses deal with the fact that the Apostle John, who writes it, could say, we've seen him with our eyes and heard him speak and beheld him and our hands have handled him. We know he came in the flesh. And when he gets to chapter 4 particularly, he says that those who would deny that he came in the flesh are anti-Christ. They are against Christ. He came in the flesh. He was tempted on all points like as we are. He made the perfect sacrifice as the sinless one. And therefore he died in my place and in your place. But you see, that also gave a wrong view. In fact, where they started with, it seemed to be more with how it affected the life of a lifestyle of a Christian. They seemed to have a view that, well, if really, you know, you just accept the fact that everybody's sinful anyway, the flesh is sinful, but if you really come to know the Lord, whatever you do in the flesh will not affect your spirit. And they sort of use an example as though, well, your spirit is sort of like a jewel. And you put it into a dump, a garbage dump. After some period of time has passed, you can go get that jewel, clean it off on the outside. It still hasn't been affected. Its value has not been affected. And therefore, they sort of said, you know, live like you want. It'll still be all right. Now, that's an appealing doctrine. In fact, evidently, along about this same time in the letters to the churches of Asia, there were those who were following the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, Pergamos particularly, in which he described there that they were saying that you could eat things sacrificed to idols, commit fornication, as though it would be all right. But that's as much as to say you can live like the devil and still go to heaven. It's as though to say once saved, always saved in our modern terms and time, and that doctrine being taught in some quarters. What the Apostle John is writing in this letter is, if you say that you have fellowship with God, but you're walking like that, you're walking in darkness, then you lie and do not the truth. In chapter 1, we pointed out how in verse 5, he said, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And if we're walking in darkness, the way of sin, then we do not have fellowship with God. We may claim it. And there's several times in this letter, he talks about those who say one thing, but they're doing something different. And we must be careful ourselves not to just say we love the Lord. What does your life reflect? Actions do speak louder than words. In fact, in 1 John 1 and verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. You know, we may tell others we love the Lord, we're in fellowship with him, when really we aren't. In verse 8, he as much as says, well, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Not only are we deceiving others, we're deceiving ourselves. We might think we're in light, in fellowship with God, but we are not. And finally, in verse 10, he said, even if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. In other words, the hypocrite who goes along thinking that he's going to be saved anyway has really denied what God has said about the matter. He won't be saved. Only if we walk in the light as he is in the light do we have fellowship with God. In fact, over into chapter 2, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. We must keep his word. Now, that doesn't mean we're perfect, for we're far from being perfect. But there's an attitude about serving the Lord that one who walks in the light is continually repenting of sin, confessing his faults, and praying for forgiveness, and thereby the blood of Christ will cleanse us from all sin. But there's an attitude totally different from that of the hypocrite who just thinks he can cover his sin and keep on going, staying in sin. This attitude, though, of superior insight and knowledge, as the Gnostics had, those who had the idea we know better, also had a way of separating them from their brethren. You see, even today I find some who talk about love and loving the Lord. If you disagree with them on any particular doctrine or so, sometimes they can be the most bitter. And sometimes those who think they have a different understanding from you and they just know better, if you don't agree with them, you're sort of excluded from their fellowship. And so that seems to have also happened in this period of time, because in this letter of 1 John, one of the key words is love. In these five short chapters, the word love is found some 51 times. Loving God and loving the brethren. If you really love God, you love the brethren. And if you don't love your brethren, then it proves you don't really understand what it means to love God. Last night, we talked about the love that God hates. Somebody said, wait a minute, does God hate anything? And yes, for when we understand love and we understand living the pure life or the righteous life, then we love not the world. Even as the psalmist in Psalm 97, verse 10, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. We must hate that which is evil. And so we talked about the things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And those who do those things are not in fellowship with God. In fact, the world passeth away in the lust thereof. But as I said last night's lesson, we titled it, The Love God Hates. I said tonight we want to talk about the love that God commands. And that's what really mostly is found in the book of 1 John. And if you have your Bible open to chapter 3, I'd like for you to read with me as we begin this lesson on the love that God commands, reading verses 23 and 24, where the apostle says, this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. Now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. That we love one another, that we believe on the name of Jesus Christ. This is the commandment of God. And as we look further into this book, we're going to see how that really to truly believe on the name of Jesus Christ is not only just to accept who He is as the Son of God, it accepts His deity as well as His humanity, as we've already talked about. But it also involves all that is incorporated, really, in loving God. Surely you remember how in the lifetime of Jesus, in fact, when Jesus was being tested and tempted by others, there was the young lawyer who came to Jesus and asked, "What's the greatest commandment?" Among the Jews, there was this debate going along, and they had numbered how many commandments were in the law of Moses, and they debated which one was the most important commandment. I think sometimes I've heard some brethren debate that. You know, is the Lord's Supper more important than singing? Is what's the most important thing we do? Is baptism more important than, well, which commandment can you exclude and say that's not important? Jesus' answer to even these Pharisees who questioned, this lawyer who questioned, what's the greatest commandment? He said the first and the greatest commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now what Jesus was doing in that answer was incorporating really all the commandments. If you love God with all of your heart, soul, and mind, which commandment can you exclude? Which one can you say is not as important as the other? Indeed, to love God is to keep His word. And as we look at really what this involves, the first and greatest commandment, and we come throughout really the Bible, you find that that's a true statement. To love God is to adore Him, honor Him, and keep His word, to walk in the light. In fact, when we read 1 John chapter 3, we find some real reasons why should we love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Look at 1 John chapter 3, for example, in verse 1, where in this chapter he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." I wonder sometimes you ever just read that and just stop and think about it. What does it mean to be the child of God? Surely we know God gave His only begotten Son. He died for us. He provided the means of forgiveness, the means of salvation. But God could have done that without saying, "I want you to be my children." We come into a special relationship with the Creator of heaven and earth. We become, as children, sons of God. It is beyond, really, description that God would so love us that He would adopt us as His children. In fact, we know the means by which He did it was through Jesus Christ, and it's an expression of His love for us. In chapter 4 of 1 John, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And then in verse 9, it said, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." He is the appeasement for our sins. He died in our place. He paid the price for our sins. He's the propitiation for our sins. Indeed, we ought to pause and think about that. When we partake of the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day, it is to remind us of the great gift of God. None of us can say we deserve this, we're worthy of this. It is by grace that God provided the means of forgiveness, and it should never be a story that grows old to us. It should never be just a form that we go through on the Lord's Day to partake of the Lord's Supper and keep going and thinking about other things. But we ought to be reminded what a treasure it is. I'm a child of God. Indeed, it is great to have fleshly families, and as just described in the introduction tonight, it's a privilege we live, but that's not the greatest. The greatest relationship is what we have with God Himself. Now, we all know John 3:16, at least probably should. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. How many of us know 1 John 3:16? Notice the similarity of it. In 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. He laid down his life, not because he had to, but rather because he loved us, and he died in our place. If we have any hope of life eternal, it is only because he so loved us. And therefore, in fact, because of his gift, we have hope. Why love God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength? Because God made it possible for us to look beyond this world. What happens at death? We're taught in the Word of God that there's something we look forward to. We have hope that sustains us, even as the anchor of our soul when the storms of life come our way. In 1 John 3 and verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What a privilege to think, you know, there's this life, our bodies grow, if we live long enough, frail, and finally will die. Various reasons bring about physical death. We know this life is uncertain. As Benjamin Franklin once said, all that's certain in life is death and taxes. And yet death is going to happen if time goes on long enough. But there's something beyond. And even as in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, if we're the children of God, our citizenship is in heaven. We're citizens of the United States of America, but that's a temporary citizenship. Our real citizenship is a heavenly, a spiritual one. And in chapter 3 of Philippians verse 21, he speaks how we look forward to the coming of Christ when our bodies will be transformed into a glorious body. We don't know what that'll be like, he says here in 1 John, but we know it'll be like him when he comes. What a hope that we really have in him. In fact, in verse 3, he says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Now, this gives the motivation, you might say, for walking in the light, as we've already talked about it earlier in this letter. Why live a life of righteousness? Why resist the temptations of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life? Some people may look upon you and say, you're crazy. In fact, in the latter part of verse 1, where he said, the world does not know us because it did not know him, people of the world do not understand. People who want to live a life of selfishness and self-indulgence do not understand why you don't just eat, drink, and be merry. Why you don't just live a life, if you want to fulfill any sexual desire, just go ahead, even if it's adultery or homosexual, just go ahead and do it. That's the world's philosophy. They don't understand the peace that surpasseth understanding because of the hope we have of something beyond this life. But you purify yourself if you understand what God has done for us, not because we deserved it, because he loved. He so loved that he gave his only begotten Son. What has he made us? His children. Someone, our attitude should be like the teenager when his group was suggesting going to a place of ill repute. And he said, I won't go there. This night spot. And his gang that he's with said, why? You afraid your father will hurt you if he finds out you've gone there? You know how peer pressure can be with young people. And his reply to them, well, he said, no, I'm not afraid of what my father might do to me. I'm not afraid my father will hurt me. The reason I won't go there is because I'm afraid I'll hurt my father. Turns it all around, doesn't it? And our attitude toward God is not because, you know, I serve him because I just have to, as though it's a burden and really taking fun out of life. It's not that attitude at all. It's rather because God loved me when I was undeserving. And because of his love, I will obey him. In fact, in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, the apostle there writes how this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. They're not grievous. When we really understand the love God has given to us, how our response to him is totally out of an attitude of true joy to please him who really first loved us. When you really love your parent, you want to please them because you know what they've done for you. And so in a spiritual way, even much more, the reason we love God and do His will, and it's not a burden, is because we're motivated by His love for us. A sincere Christian understands something along that line. In fact, in chapter 3, back in chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, you notice he says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Sin is violating God's word. Verse 5, you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Now let me pause and talk about verse 6 for a moment. You notice the expression, whoever abides in him does not sin. If you just read that verse and elicited or took it out of its context, you might say, oh, you mean now as a Christian we live perfectly, we never commit a single act of sin? If you just left that verse by itself standing there, you might think that. But we've already noticed in 1 John 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. So here in chapter 3 and verse 6, just a few verses later, he's not contradicting himself in that short of space. He's not saying that whoever abides in him does not commit a single act of sin. That's not what it's saying at all. What it's saying is he does not practice sin. Sin is not a lifestyle for him. Now, in Jesus Christ, there's a different attitude that even when he sins, he will repent and confess his sins, and he'll pray for forgiveness, confessing his sins, as 1 John 1 and verse 9 so teaches. So in this same context, he really goes on in verse 7, chapter 3 and verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous. See that word, he practices righteousness, just as he is righteous. You practice righteousness by continually serving God and trying to do His will. In verse 8, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. There are those who've come along and elicited verse 9 and taken it out of its context and said, oh, you see there, it says, now, if you're really saved, you cannot sin. As though once saved, always saved, it's sometimes used as an argument by some, but it completely takes it out and lifts it out of a context that's talking about a lifestyle, a practicing of sin versus that of righteousness. The difference between types of Christians, really, is being talked about in this section. You ever had counterfeit money? You know, I've got here in my pocket a $20 bill. I hope it's a $20 bill. I don't really know counterfeit. But you know, there are a lot of counterfeiters in the world today. We read about them, hear about them. The U.S. Treasury Department has a special group of men whose job it is to track down counterfeiters. And they know counterfeit right off. How do you think they're trained? You know what? They don't get a whole type, different lot types of counterfeit out here and say, okay, you learn all these different things that are false and fake. What they do is say, learn the real thing. Now, when you see the real thing, anything different from that is counterfeit, isn't it? Anything different from that is counterfeit. So, in effect, the apostle is saying here, you want to know a genuine Christian from a counterfeit Christian? You know the genuine from the insincere? Look at his lifestyle. What does he practice? Notice again the verses we just read, verses 9 and 10. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. The seed being the Word of God, 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23. He cannot sin because he's been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. They're made known. How do you know the difference? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Nor is he who does not love his brother. The genuine child of God does not practice sin. In fact, he keeps God's commandments. He practices righteousness. Read with me, if you have your Bibles, to Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, I think much the same thought is being described by the Apostle Paul when he is describing how that there's this change of lifestyle when one obeys the gospel. In Romans chapter 6, I'm going to begin with verse 3, where he forms a question. He says, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." Now, pause here for a moment. There may be someone in this audience tonight who's never even become a Christian. But if you're going to obey the commandments of God and walk and practice righteousness, it's got to start with being born again. And here's a passage that describes when that takes place. There are those in the world today who say, "Oh, just believe in Christ, accept him as your personal Savior, and right then and there you're saved." But no scripture ever says it like that. In fact, if we're going to be saved, it'll be by the blood of Jesus Christ that we're redeemed. And which scripture ever tells you when and how you reach the blood of Christ? This is one. When he says, "Don't you know that those who've been baptized into Christ have been baptized into what? His death." That's where his blood was shed. And this is why baptism is necessary, essential unto eternal life. In verse 4, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ is raised from the dead, we all should rise to walk in what? Newness of life. There's the new birth talked about. Now, what's this new life like? In verse 6, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now notice verse 12, and here's the same attitude we're reading in John. "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace." Now, as a Christian, we rise to walk in a new life. We repent of sin. We no longer practice sin. We practice righteousness, and sin does not reign. We may commit steps of sin from time to time, but like a little child that's learning how to walk and growing up, he falls and gets up, and he falls and gets up until finally he falls very little. Even as adults, though, sometimes we stumble and fall. But as we mature in Christ in a spiritual way, maybe a new Christian, I think, has the greatest struggle. The one, just a new Christian, has more temptations thrown at him. And he learns to keep walking, keep getting up, keep repenting. He gets stronger in the faith, and the more mature he grows in the faith, indeed, the less he finds himself stumbling. He does not practice sin. He practices righteousness. And therefore, as the scripture in verse 10 says, makes the difference. Here's manifest the difference between the child of the devil and the child of God. Child of the devil does not practice righteousness, nor does he love his brother. You see, he's the counterfeit. He's the child of the devil if he does not practice righteousness. In fact, he walks in darkness, nor does he love his brother. Now that sort of leads us into another section. The love that God commands indeed starts with loving the Lord God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But you remember Jesus said, "A second like unto it is that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Here's a key that's equally important to loving God, in fact, included and involved in loving God. Some may think, "Oh, I love God, and I was baptized, and I come to church every Sunday, and I partake of the Lord's Supper, and I don't curse, and I don't commit adultery, and I..." Do we really love our brethren? Do we love our neighbors ourselves? The Scripture teaches that our love of God affects our love of others. Look at 1 John 4. In verses 7 and 8, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Dropping down to verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he's given us of his Spirit. Now, in effect, this says, really, if you love God, you will love others. God is love, and he's taught us to love one another. In fact, our love of others affects our love of God. Drop on down to the last two verses of chapter 4. In verse 20, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. I say that's a message that we need today, very much in the Lord's church even, to learn to love one another because God loved us first. And that even when we were undeserving, God loved us. Even when we were not lovable, God loved us. And we need to love one another in that sense. Fact is, one can love his neighbor without loving God. An atheist can love his neighbor, do good things to his neighbor, and not believe in God or love God. While it's true that you can love your neighbor and not love God, it's impossible to love God without loving your neighbor. Turn that around. If you truly love God, you love your neighbor. You've never seen God, and yet you say you love him. You've seen your brother or your neighbor and don't love him. How can that be? In fact, to love God is taught so many ways, and to love your neighbor likewise is taught throughout the Scriptures. For example, in James chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, the Scripture teaches there it's the royal law. It's a kingly law. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Not only in James 2, how about Romans chapter 13, verses 9 and 10, where he describes this as the fulfillment of the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Or in Colossians 3 and verse 14, it's described as the bond of perfection. It binds the family of God in unity. Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 8, it says, love covers a multitude of sins. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. What's the apostle meaning by that? He's not saying, oh, we bury our head in the sand and as though we just cover up sin. That's not what he's saying. But there's an attitude toward brethren. There's an attitude toward one another. Particularly our brethren. This doesn't mean we all walk perfectly. Who of us can say we've never done wrong? See, we've all got our faults. And there are times where we help one another. Instead of saying, hey, don't tell anybody I told you this, but. Somebody tells you that, somebody said, that's right, the very first time you need to shut your ears. If you can't tell anybody else. What you need to say is, can I help my brother? Now, I have to acknowledge that there are sometimes brethren sin against one another, and maybe they will not respond to righteous acts of love. But we don't respond evil with evil. We respond good with evil. In fact, passages like Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Above all things, have fervent love for one another. I say this is a lesson that is really needed in our society because I've seen over the last few years that some churches have had problems of And I say, well, what's this? Is it a doctrinal problem like John was dealing with? Well, every now and then we have some division, and it's been true of history, even like as the letter 1 John's written, where some depart from the faith, and there's a division over truth versus error. But in some quarters I've heard where there's been division over, quote, personality problems. When you see personality problems, what you find is an attitude of self-centeredness, selfishness, my way or the highway kind of an attitude. Brethren who love the Lord and remember the cross of Christ will not and should not have that attitude. If Christ died for us when we didn't deserve it, somewhere or another brethren need to yield their opinions and work for unity because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Oh yes, there may be times where brethren won't do that. I have no doubt there are some who do not have the right attitude, but I can only work on myself, and that's all you can do is work on your heart and your attitude. I was in a place some really years ago now where along about Wednesday night I found out two of the brethren who had already called on the lead in prayer that week were not even speaking to each other. Here they are in the same congregation, and one was sitting near the back and the other sitting near the front to make certain they wouldn't meet. And they kind of watched to see that the other one left before the other because they wouldn't shake hands. They weren't going to greet each other. You talk about a divided church. They might have been in the same auditorium, and they both called on lead prayer, which surprised me, because I tell you, their prayer didn't get any higher than the sound of the roof of the building. Love one another. Yes, there are those who may do wrong, and there are those who will hate you for doing right. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 21, Jesus even said in his day, there were some who will brother against brother cause them to be put to death. In fact, there will be some parents who would put their children to death who believe in the Christ, and some children who would want their parents put to death. That's a strong action. But bitterness and prejudice against the truth can be so strong in countries and in time where even death was permitted, they would have it done because darkness hates the light. But when we both say we're walking in the light and we both say we love the Lord, there needs to be an attitude of love. In fact, in Galatians 5:14-15, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Characteristics of love. Stop and think about them and ask yourself, is this your attitude? If you really love your brother, would you treat them this way? Are you anxious to hear about catching them in a fault? Are you anxious more about helping them overcome a fault? Do you want to spread the gossip about them, or do you want to, if you tell another about them, you're doing it to try to find a way to help them repent and turn back to the Lord? Listen to characteristics. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. A study that's certainly well worth our time to take each one of those phrases and then go into the detail. I believe 1 John is dealing with those very characteristics and our attitude one toward another. Love your neighbor. And so, as we look at the rest of chapter 3, we ask ourselves, is your love sincere or hypocritical? Your attitude proves it. There are four different types of love our attitudes described in chapter 3. Look at chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, where first of all he talks about Cain, who was a murderer. He says in verse 11, this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Now Cain, as you know the story in Genesis chapter 4, was a murderer. It all started because he had the wrong attitude toward God. Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than did Cain. He offered it by faith. Cain became envious and jealous, you might say, of his brother Abel. And as you know, he murdered him. And it is true, there would be some who literally, as we read from Matthew 10:21, would murder. And even in our time in certain countries would see that that's done if they find you loving the Lord when they don't. You may say, well, that doesn't fit me. I'm not a murderer. And maybe you aren't a murderer. Maybe you're like the person that was visiting the zoo and it came to the lion's cage, and the zookeeper said, or the person said to the zookeeper, you know, those cats behind those bars look so much like my cat that I have at home. It's a pity they have to be kept behind the bars. And the zookeeper said, well, they may look a whole lot alike, but they aren't the same in heart. If they weren't behind the bars, you'd be clawed to death by that lion. Maybe there are some who've never murdered only because of the bars. Hatred can be that way. In fact, in the next few verses, 13 through 15, he describes about hatred. In verse 13, he says, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Pretty strong, isn't it? You don't have to literally go through the act to be guilty. Hatred. Maybe you wouldn't even say you're like that. Maybe indifference is your attitude. In verses 16 and 17, he continues by saying, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? It may be that you might say, well, I don't hate him, but I'm going to ignore him. I'm just not going to have anything to do with it. Even if he has need, I'm not going to be there. That's not the attitude of love of brethren either. In fact, in this passage, it teaches our responsibility. Responsibility has to do with ability plus opportunity. You notice here, who have I responsibility to? Well, whoever has this world's goods, first of all, has ability. He sees his brother need, he has opportunity. And if you have ability and opportunity, you have responsibility. And if you shut up your bowels of compassion, the question doesn't even need an answer. How can the love of God abide in you? It doesn't, is really the answer that's obvious. Not indifference or hatred or murder. I hope it is the kind of love described in verses 18 and 19. When he said, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Let there be the act of goodwill. That's God's love for us. We were not lovable when he gave his only begotten son, but he extended love toward us. Extended active goodwill. And that needs to be our disposition toward one another. Even there may be those who resist it and reject it, but we don't act like they. We return good for evil. We hold out the invitation of the Lord indeed to respond, that indeed all need the Lord for eternal life, don't they? And so to love God is to keep his commandments, to walk in the light. It is also included loving your neighbor as yourself. Let's close with John chapter 13, verses 34 and 5, where Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. May we who walk as the children of God demonstrate the kind of love that Christ demonstrated toward us. May God help us to have that disposition. Well, may I ask you tonight, if you have that attitude, maybe there's one in this audience who has really brought reproach upon the Christ because you haven't had the kind of attitude of love towards your brethren as you should. You need to repent, and if we can openly pray with you and pray for you, we'll do that tonight. Maybe you've really never even come to the fellowship with Christ because you've never obeyed the gospel for the forgiveness of your sins. Has his blood washed away your sins? Have you been immersed, baptized into the death of Christ, that his blood may wash away your sins? If not, you can do that tonight. Our baptistry is filled. There's clothing prepared. All it takes is a willingness on your part to say, Lord, I come. I come. Take your hymn books and let's look at the song that's been announced for our invitation. In number 268, Hark, the gentle voice of Jesus falleth tenderly upon your ear. Sweet his cry of love and pity calleth. Turn and listen, stay and hear. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, lean upon your dear Lord's breast. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, come, and I will give you rest. What a beautiful invitation from the Lord. Your subject, we bid you come now, while together we stand, while we sing this song.